Our Bible reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 5, which you will find on page 386 in the Pew Bibles. Before we read this part of God's Word, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you at the beginning of this Bible reading to pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to receive the word that's going to be read. Pray for Graham as he unpacks that later on as well, that you would accompany his words with the power of your Spirit, Lord, to drive it deep into our hearts, to bring us to change and to help us to be better reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ to those we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and their charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "So we will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook off the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted my life to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people.
It was very hot and people started going outside of our caller's instructions. But it was a great time, wonderful time. And hopefully you could see yourself in that picture somewhere. Let's just ask God to be with us now as we open up his word again. Grab a Bible, open up Nehemiah chapter 5, and we'll just pray with God's word open. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, all your love and care and concern to us that we don't deserve. You haven't just made us and left us, but you speak to us. You've spoken, you've given us your word, and you have come into this world in the person of the Lord Jesus. And all of this word in the Bible, your words, the scriptures that we have here, are all about Jesus. And so this morning, as we look at Nehemiah so long ago in a very different place, help us to learn more about Jesus and what that means for us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1974 was a good year. It was the year I was born. But apart from that, it was also the year in which President Richard Nixon resigned. And that too, in its own way, was a good thing. He resigned over the Watergate scandal, the only president ever to resign so far. Come on, keep up. This is what he said, though, earlier, 20 years earlier. I come before you tonight as a candidate for the vice presidency and as a man whose honesty and integrity have been questioned. Now, the usual political thing to do when charges are made against you is to either ignore them or to deny them without giving details. I believe we've had enough of that in the US, particularly with the present administration in Washington, D.C. To me, the office of the Vice Presidency of the United States is a great office, and I feel that the people have got to have confidence in the integrity of the men who run for that office and who might attain it. And let me just say this last word. And he rises from his chair at this point and he points at the camera. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to continue this fight. I'm going to campaign up and down America until we drive the crooks and those that defend them out of Washington. He got the VP job. But then, 20 years or so later in 1974, he resigned. And the charge? Being a crook. The Watergate scandal, his integrity was shot to pieces. He'd lied. He'd abused his power. He'd conspired to cover up his own actions. And then there's this famous interview with David Frost in 1977. And he's got Richard Nixon sitting there, and he lines him up with the accusation of illegal actions as president. And Nixon offered his defense. When the president does it, it's not illegal. Wow. Integrity, you know it when it's there, and it stinks to high heaven when it's not there. You smell a rat, possibly even a dead rat. I'm pretty sure we had a dead rat or something in our wall cavity a while back. You couldn't see anything, but boy, you could smell something wasn't right. Got us well and truly into a scented candle phase. But what we mean is that something isn't right. We smell the rat. It gets you sniffing around. A presenting symptom. of deeper issues. Hidden disease. Something stinks. Now, when it comes down to integrity, I think we all tend to have very sensitive noses, don't we? At least where other people are concerned. Don't you think? We want people we can trust leading us, governing us, not only on the basis of what their words say, but also on their character. And so increasingly, all sorts of organisations are subject to and even subject themselves to audits of integrity where questionable actions can be investigated and looked at. And at the highest levels of legal scrutiny, royal commissions bring to the headlines stark findings that testify to a lack of integrity in certain areas, whether that's the banking sector or worse, in the responses of institutions, including churches, to child sexual abuse. And here the entire Christian church is dealing with the outcry. Seen to be lacking integrity in dealing with the most horrifying incidents and circumstances. What a disaster. And it's not just leaders though, is it? We want people we can trust around us too. It's always better with people of integrity around us. And so it's a huge deal because it concerns ethics and morality. What is right and what is wrong? And so it's bigger, really, than human position and influence. It measures everyone, this idea of integrity, from homeless beggars to the president of the USA. You can't just decide that illegality doesn't apply to you because you're the president or whoever else. You need God in your picture. And what I pray we'll see clearly this morning is not a call to be righteous in a way that none of us can hope to get near. Not a call to perfection. No, this is about real people in a real society with real issues, finding in God and seeing in godly people an immensely better way to live. A way that looks amazing. Even though we stuff up, a way forward. The chapter of the Bible we just read is all about integrity, Nehemiah chapter 5. As a quality, integrity has to do with truth, transparency, honesty, consistency of ethical and moral behavior. And therefore, it has to do with God, the authority to whom we must all give an account. Integrity is also a state, or can also be a state. And as a state, it describes wholeness and unity and completeness. And both of those things come together. People acting without integrity impact the integrity of what it means to be God's people. They damage it. So a brief recap so far in our series, or at least back to last week. Chapter 3, we had this brilliant picture of everyone doing their bit, with one exception, to build this wall of Jerusalem. So that verse 6 of chapter 4, we get this marker point in Nehemiah. We rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. They're into it, owning it, committed to it. So they're building it, and then in the rest of chapter 4, well, they're having to protect it now because enemies are circling. They want to knock it down. They want them to stop building. They're bringing their ridicule and so on. And so we see this, everyone on mission together with God as they're building and as they're defending. They're all involved. But then chapter 5 opens up another dimension. There's a problem, and it's not from the outside. It's not people wanting to attack. It's not enemies, but it's from the inside. And it puts in question, and this is our first point, the integrity of God's glory. God's glory as a thing, as a complete thing, as a whole thing, as a good thing, suddenly it's brought into question by what's going on. If you have a look at verses 1 through to 8, or 7, sorry, 1 to 7, the integrity of God's glory. The people had been called to work with all their heart for this great and glorious dream of God's glory once again shining out from this place that he decided to have as the dwelling of his name, Jerusalem. But they're doing it tough. There's a great outcry there in verse 1. All of this comes, of course, in addition to the work on the wall, which was no small matter. This was all hands on deck, as we heard about last week. This is maybe away from your day job. Well, definitely away from your day job if you're a perfumer, if you're a goldsmith, if you're some of the other things. No, we're building the wall now. And so that would be a big deal. But then add, verse 3, that there's some sort of famine going on. Add also that they're having to mortgage their property just to stay alive, verses 2 and 3, because this, you can't eat a wall, you've got to eat food. We've got to be able to get food. Then verse 4, add in that they're having to take out loans to pay taxes. They're in financial hardship. And then add in verse 5 that they're having, shockingly, to sell their children into slavery. And then in verse 7, they're accumulating a mountain of interest because they've had to take out loans and so on. All of that adds up to tough. That's pretty tough. But it's not the whole picture. The toughest part of this picture is that it's their own Jewish brothers who are doing them tough, exploiting their own people, selling them even into slavery. And these are God's people. People who are working for God's glory to be a shining light to the nations, to show in their way of life how great and good and gracious God is. And the only thing shining in this picture are the twinkling greedy eyes of the opportunists, and perhaps the tearful, fearful eyes of their prey. It's an absolute shocker. We've heard some stories of greed come out of the Banking Royal Commission, haven't we? Our response to that, whoa, makes us angry. Well, Nehemiah's response to this, verse 6, he's furious. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. There's anger for sure. This really matters. This is a big deal. But there's also restraint and thoughtfulness before he brings charges. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. And verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And there it is, there's the charge. Do you see it? It's bringing the glory of God into disrepute. Selling their own people, their own Jews, to their non-Jew enemies. That's what Gentiles are, non-Jews. Selling them to the non-Jews only to have to buy them back again. The smart deals, so clever and shrewd at one point, now look horribly shabby. And what do? End of verse 8. They kept quiet. They could find nothing to say. Busted. Integrity's lacking. What you're doing is not right. Exploiting the vulnerable, your own people, exploiting God's own people instead of walking in the fear of the Lord. Their lack of integrity and their character damaged the integrity of God's glory, damaged its wholeness. Damaged its goodness as something to be seen, made it lesser, caused God to become an object of scorn. How God's people behave will affect how God is perceived. How God's people behave will always affect how God is perceived. It was true in Nehemiah's time. It's true in the church today, isn't it? It's true in this church. Now, how many of you went to a school that had its own minibus or coach, and perhaps it had the name of the school or the colours of the school on the side of that coach? It's actually quite a risky thing, isn't it, when you start to think about it? Risky thing for a school to take, a risk for them to take. At my school, we didn't have a coach or a bus like that, and thankfully so. Because the backseat crew would usually be making all sorts of inappropriate gestures to other road users. A few times they even mooned. And if that bus had Ryden's County Secondary School plastered on the side, well, there would have been more trouble than there actually was. Bringing the school into disrepute. We passed a very wise school bus yesterday on the way up to a classes meeting. It had blacked out windows. Wisdom. How you behave as a Christian reflects on Jesus, doesn't it? On the glory of God, because my lack of integrity will damage the integrity of God's glory. How you treat people, how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ affects God's glory. We can give people heaps of reasons not to bother with God by the way we do what we do. Because my actions have brought God down into the gutter. The integrity of God's glory was under threat here in Nehemiah through this issue, and the problem was raised and brought out into the open. But here's an amazing thing about integrity. It needn't die instantly when we stuff up. Now, there may be damage, but integrity still has a crucial role to play. And we see that in our second point, which is now the integrity of God's people. Particularly looking from verse 9 through to verse 13. That when integrity is called into question, people almost instinctively try and cover up, don't they? Or try and justify, or try and wriggle off the hook, do whatever it takes to diminish the charge, dilute it a bit, pass the buck. But integrity, true integrity, leads us to what seems counterintuitive and quite hard. Honest acceptance and more. Again, just look here at Nehemiah. He lays the charges in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he actually also puts himself into the picture. He and his men were also giving loans, albeit without the interest demands. But we then see two striking things. Firstly, notice he says, let us stop charging interest. That's Nehemiah stepping into the picture. Let us all together stop this thing. It's even possible with the Hebrew behind our translation to argue that this actually means, let us stop lending, not so that they don't get anything, but the loans change to a gift. Because secondly, in verse 11, the action ordered is giving back at least the security against which the loans have been set up and the interest. But in verse 12, we have the people saying, we will give it back and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. You know, as one commentator puts it, that while loans are okay in Nehemiah's thinking, but in Nehemiah's thinking, the depth of poverty called for gifts, not loans. It's not the time for loans. It's the time for giving. And Nehemiah, having upgraded dodgy loans into generous gifts, then gets the people to upgrade their pledge to oaths before God. Verse 12. Then I summoned the priests. Have a look at that. Summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. And so here they are, this people, they're shamed, caught in the act. They've got nothing to say. They're red-faced at their inexcusable exploitation. They've now even made oaths. I just love what we have next. At this, the whole assembly said something we're not that good at saying, actually. And I'm going to come back to that in the Nehemiah series. We're going to revive our amens. The whole assembly said, amen. Now, just to get you in the flavour of where we will go later in the series, can you say amen? Amen.
Amen.
There you go, you can do it. Now say it really loudly. One, two, three.
Amen.
Right, that's what the assembly did. And then they did something even more surprising after they'd given back the vineyards and the loans and the money and the interest and the produce. What did they then do? What does it say? They praised the Lord. What on earth is going on there? They said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. This is what gives us hope, brothers and sisters. Because the outcome of all this, and it wasn't a great start, was it? Is not that God's glory is fatally wounded, but surprisingly and amazingly, it sort of rises again, even greater, like a phoenix, glorious. Something more glorious than there was before. This is good news for people who stuff up. It really is. It's also good news for people who see God's people stuffing up. Lives like those of Nehemiah's people, complete with corruption and exploitation and greed and lovelessness. Lives like those of our own, complete with our own, no doubt, more acceptable forms of these things. Lives which do contain sin. Actions that hurt. Values that may better reflect our culture than the gospel of Christ. See, integrity here, or gospel integrity, as I want us to think of it, is that which produces the basic Christian experience, the default Christian experience, which is not moral perfection. That is not our basic Christian experience. That might be what we're aspiring to in some way, moral perfection, but that is not our basic Christian experience. Our basic Christian experience is that we are not morally perfect. And so it's a life of repentance and faith, isn't it? A life of becoming aware of sin and then turning away from it and trusting again in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life that is honest and transparent and authentic and gritty. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to 10 says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. But if we confess our sins, because they are there, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. Those two verses encapsulate what it means to be increasingly holy. That's a life that's far less about me and how good I am, and far more about how amazing Jesus is. How amazing His grace is to forgive me because of all my sin. Because it's all there. But He would forgive me when what I deserve is only His punishment. It's a life that despite overflowing with passion for God's glory and the desire to reflect God's righteousness more and more in my life, those are things I genuinely aspire to, it still does acknowledge failure and sin. And is able not just to bounce back, but to grow even stronger because we know that we're forgiven by God's grace. Part of our integrity as Christians, living when and where we do, is to understand and be able to communicate that we haven't got it all sorted. I think some of us do that better than others, don't we? Particularly with our dancing. But we stuff up, don't we, like the next person? We're pretty good at it. We don't want to stuff up. Hopefully we don't like stuffing up. But we do. What happens then? There's two opportunities. There's the opportunity to try and cover it up. But we don't cover it up. Because we don't need to. That is what the world expects. Cover-ups. Because that is how the world seems to operate. But that wasn't the way of God's people in Nehemiah's time, nor does God want it to be the way of His people in His church today. You see, we show ourselves as God's people to be people of integrity, not primarily when we uphold some moral perfection as our way of life, but rather when we uphold and apply the gospel. When that good news challenges us to drastic change or costly repentance, we can say, Amen, and praise the Lord, because His way is better. Now that's a life that leaves people who don't know the grace of God scratching their heads. Because through the process of repentance and faith, and with a desire to make things right, it looks absolutely amazing. The integrity of God's glory, the integrity of God's people. Thirdly, though, the integrity of godly leadership. It's our last point. In this chapter, I hope you pick this up, we get a masterclass of integrity from Nehemiah throughout the chapter, but certainly at the end. We've already seen his integrity in response to the situation, his handling of this appropriate process that he puts in train. His willingness to put himself in with his people and lead them. And then from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have his perspective looking back over the course of his whole time as governor. 12 years. Now, the governor role had perks. We learn that from these verses. Nehemiah didn't take them. Verse 15, out of reverence for God, he did not act like that, the way of the governors before him. Instead, he acted like this, devoted to the work along with his men, didn't acquire anything. Corruption and greed, a constant temptation for the powerful. And we get a great example here of the way to combat it. Nehemiah certainly didn't stand on his rights. He didn't even just forego his rights. What did he do? He generously fed a massive team, masses of stuff, for a long time, out of his own pocket. Don't you find that strikingly and amazingly encouraging? Here's a man of integrity. But do you know what clinches it for me, and maybe for you as you read this? I think it's when we put verse 15 and verse 19 together. Verse 15, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. And then verse 19, he says, remember me with favor, my God, for all I've done for these people. That is quite something to say in the presence of God. And that's a challenge for any of us in the area of integrity. Certainly for the leaders. And so what is it to walk then in the fear of the Lord? Let's bring together some of what we've seen this morning. What is it to walk in the fear of the Lord? Firstly, it means that we care about the integrity of God's glory, its wholeness, its bigness, its beauty. It is the advert that we want to display. How good God is. That is what we want shining out from whatever we do here. Shining out from whatever you do, wherever you are. A concern for the integrity of God's glory. We understand that the way we behave affects how people see what God is like. The God that we love, the God of grace who's reached out to us in love through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want people to see Him and think, wow! So how we behave is going to impact that. It's going to condemn that or commend that. There's always an opportunity in what we think, in what we say, in what we do, either to commend the gospel or to condemn the gospel. Let's make sure we're aiming for commend. Secondly, we understand what integrity as God's people looks like. It's not moral perfection. Again, 1 John says this, "My dear children, I write this to you," chapter 2, verse 1, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." Well, that sounds like moral perfection. Don't sin. I don't want you to sin. Don't sin. Don't do anything wrong. "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Aspire not to sin. But if you do, when you do, it's the gospel comes into view. In the good news of Jesus, we have a what next for when we stuff up. And it's not a cover-up. It's to find forgiveness and a fresh start. And that's an amazing thing for other people to see. Thirdly, we understand the importance of integrity in our leaders, and as leaders, we've got to take these things seriously. We're always setting an example. Whether we're leading in the church, whether we're leading in our families, whether we're leading in our work, whatever we're doing, we're always setting an example. The question is, what sort of example are we setting? And the challenge in question really is, are we walking in the fear of the Lord? And so please pray for the leaders of the church as we lead. But please pray for you as you follow. We want to be a church where there's God's word coming to us and we go, amen, and praise God. Yes, when it's great and inspiring and uplifting and encouraging, but also when it calls us to repentance. That's what we have here. This word is to help that to happen. And it's the grace of God, our great God. I'm just going to finish with a story. Charles Colson, a Christian leader, author, cultural commentator, and convicted felon from Watergate. As former special counsel for President Nixon in serving between 69 and 73, He's noted for being the first member of that administration to be imprisoned because of Watergate. He became a Christian in prison in 1973. His later life has been spent working with his non-profit organisation devoted to prison ministry, what we know as prison fellowship. Some of us know that very well. It's active here in Australia. Colson was also a public speaker and author, founder and chairman of the Wilberforce Forum, which is the Christian worldview, thinking, teaching and advocacy arm of prison fellowship. He's received 15 honorary doctorates and in 1993 was awarded the Templeton Prize, the world's largest annual award in the field of religion, given to a person who has made an exceptional contribution to affirming life's spiritual dimension. And he's done that in the gospel of Christ. He donated that prize, it's over $1 million, to further the work of prison fellowship, as he does all of his speaking fees and royalties of at least 20 books. God's love and gospel integrity transforms people because Jesus transforms people. Let's ask God for his help now to live lives that walk in the fear of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our own weakness, our own sinfulness. Father, we ask forgiveness. And we thank you that you demonstrated your love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for us, so that we might live, so that we might have hope, so that it might now be possible not just to constantly say yes to every desire, be pulled every which way, thinking that we're in control, but now the grace of God has appeared to us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live a better life, a better way, a life of joy, a life of hope, a life of not covering up, a life of freedom. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll teach us more and more what that means, and that you'll be pleased to use your people here, this church here, to blaze out your glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and how good it is to know him. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.